And you may be seated. We'll turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and read together verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Leviticus 23. Praise the Lord. All right, here we go. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim, the holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, some here are well acquainted with this teaching. Others have never heard of it and don't know what we're talking about. So we'll be going over the first part of what we have to say rather quickly. So don't worry about it. If you don't understand it, it will be on the tape with the scripture references. And there's a lot of background here that people have that you may not have. There's a book on the book table there called The Feast of the Lord. If you want to buy it and read it, you can. But these seven feasts found in Leviticus 23 are one of the most important types in the Bible. And that's why we're teaching from. They have a direct application to our lives, what's taking place in our lives on this month in 1982, or else we wouldn't be teaching them. Now, the first feast is Passover, and it's in the fifth verse of Leviticus 23. And the second one is unleavened bread, and it's in the sixth verse. The third one is first fruits, and it's in the 10th verse. The fourth one is Pentecost, and it's in the 16th verse. The fifth one is trumpets, and it's in the 24th verse. The sixth one is the Day of Atonement, and it's in the 27th verse. And tabernacles is in the 34th verse. So I'll write these down so that it'd be easier for you to keep them in mind. Best fifth grade manuscript. Alright, now, many years of writing on the board in front of children. Now, each one of these feasts has a kingdom-wide fulfillment. A fulfillment which took place or will take place historically in the world at a given point, affecting a large number of people. But each one of them also has a personal fulfillment. A personal fulfillment, individual. And they flow into one another. Now, this is important to keep in mind as we go ahead. They flow into one another. The kingdom flows into and is part of the personal fulfillment, and the personal fulfillment flows into the kingdom fulfillment. They're locked together. They are not separate. Now, the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the first feast, Passover, took place nearly 2,000 years ago in the Middle East on the cross of Calvary. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That took place in history, in a place in geography, in the sunlight. It was a real event. That is the spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. Christ, our Passover, the New Testament says, was crucified for us. He is the Lamb of God. So much for the kingdom-wide fulfillment. Now, the spiritual fulfillment in us personally takes place when we put our trust in the blood of Jesus. When we say, I will trust in the blood of Jesus, and it will be to me a protection when God judges Satan. When destruction comes from the Lord, you want to have the blood of Jesus upon you and your loved ones. People think that the blood is a protection against Satan, but the blood is a protection against God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God passed over us. And the blood, when God sees the blood, it's a covenant. So if we're going to become anywhere into God's kingdom, we have to put our faith in the blood covenant and believe in it and trust in it. A lamb for a house. And so if you believe in the blood, then God's protection is on your house. And when the day of judgment comes and God judges the gods of this world, the demon spirits, he sees the blood, he will pass over you. Now, the kingdom-wide took place on Calvary. The personal takes place when you, at the point in time that you put your trust in the blood. Do you see that? How many see that? There's the kingdom-wide and personal. All right, do you see how the two are related? The personal is not possible without the kingdom. And the kingdom has no meaning for you apart from the personal. Does it? Does the kingdom have any meaning for you apart from the personal? The mere fact that Christ died on Calvary, does that have any good for you until you come for it personally? Christ died for all men, it says in 1 John, not for our sins only, but for the sins of all men. But until a human being comes and says, I want that personally, what good does it do? So, do you see that the two are bound? They are not separate. Neither one can stand without the other. The kingdom-wide cannot stand without the personal. It has no efficacy. And the personal cannot stand without the kingdom-wide. It has no point of reference. You see that? They're bound together. Remember that, as I said the second time. This is important for what's coming. The second feast, you see behind me, is unleavened bread. Now, when the kingdom-wide fulfillment of unleavened bread took place, Christ was slain on the cross, the Passover, and then he descended, the Bible says, into Hades in Acts 2. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Christ bore our sins into the earth. Somewhere in the earth that Hades is located, Christ descended into the spiritual areas beneath the surface of the earth, bearing our sins. He descended into hell, the Bible says. And he did, and he bore our sins. That is the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time when the leaven was removed. Christ took the leaven of sin. Now, when personally, it is not enough that we just put our faith in the blood. Many times today, we're shortchanging people on salvation. We're saying, well, if you just sit there, now if you raise your hand, you become a Christian. Well, what we mean is if you raise your hand, you assent to the covenant. But then you have something to do. you must repent of your sins and be baptized in water. Did you know the Bible says that? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, if you are a Christian or pretend to be a Christian and you haven't been baptized in water, you're not doing what God said. I don't care what the reasons are. You're not doing what God said, and you should be baptized in water. You should see Paul. He's going to be having a baptismal pretty soon, and you should get yourself baptized. If God says be baptized, it's not ours to reason why. And also, if you have not repented, we find many times people have accepted Christ, but they haven't changed their way of life. They're still smoking, drinking, swearing, carrying on. You couldn't tell them before and after. I like to tell about Audrey's grandfather, Leonard Cliff, who was a hard-drinking, hard-living, somewhat pugilistic farmer in upstate New York, and he got saved in his 30s, I believe, in a Methodist camp meeting. Well, they said that even the pigs on his farm knew that he got saved, because he quit kicking the pigs. And listen, if you don't quit kicking the pigs, you have never repented. If it doesn't make any difference, what difference does it make? If you're no different after you've received Christ, the question anybody could ask is, did you receive Christ? Because if you don't look like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, there's a real doubt as to whether you're a Christian. So, to be saved, according to the book of Acts, several times you must repent. That is, you must change your mind and quit being a worldling. Quit doing the things that characterize a person of the world. Now you've got two things going there. See, you've trusted in the blood, but you've repented and you've been baptized in water, and God knows what He's doing. So you can see that the descent of Christ in removing the sin, the efficacy of that in your part, depends on if you pick that up in water baptism, showing forth His death and entering into it. The one hinges on the other. They do not stand alone. The kingdom-wide and the personal hang together. We come to the fulfillment of the third Levitical feast. The spiritual kingdom-wide fulfillment took place on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, on the third day. The Feast of First Fruits took place on the third day. Christ rose from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. He was crucified on the day of the Jewish Feast of Passover. He was in the bowels of the earth on the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the dead on that Sunday, very early Sunday morning apparently, that first day of the week, on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. Christ, our first fruits. These are first fruits from the dead, the New Testament says. Now, His resurrection is alone until we are born again. And when we are born again, Christ's resurrection is reproduced in us. Every time a person is born again of the Spirit of God, he shows forth Christ's resurrection. In that sense, Christ still is being resurrected, if you see what I mean. I live because He lives. He lives in my heart. What we're saying is that we have not only died with Him, but we've been raised with Him. And when we are born again, we are born again from the dead, as Christ was born again from the dead, and we are showing forth in ourselves the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ was not raised, then we would not have any new life. You ask me now how I know He lives. That is, how come He's no longer dead? How do we know He lives? He lives within my heart. Now, that would have no sense if Christ had not been raised kingdom-wide. Is that right? On the other hand, the kingdom-wide resurrection would not be efficacious until we're born again. Then the resurrection takes on meaning in us. Otherwise, He just died and was raised, and that's the end of it. But every time someone is born again, his resurrection is made fuller, richer, more complete. So that when Christ appears the second time, He will not appear alone in glory, but His resurrection glory will be magnified in each saint. Is that right? The two hang together. All right, let's take the fourth Jewish feast. When the Jewish feast of Pentecost came, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Bible says, that is, the Jewish feast of Pentecost had fully come, the Jews were in Jerusalem to keep that feast. That's why they were all there. The disciples of Jesus were gathered, the disciples and apostles were gathered in one place, it says in Acts 2. They'd come together in one place. And the Jews there for Pentecost, the disciples there waiting for the promise of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit fell on the very day of the Hebrew feast of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost, the Hebrew feast, had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And so the Holy Spirit fell on this kingdom-wide expression of spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost on the very day. All right, now, so it did. But what makes it significant is that we ourselves receive a personal Pentecost. When you receive the Holy Spirit, speak with tongues, you are repeating what took place went on that day nearly 2,000 years ago. So there is a kingdom-wide Pentecost that we look to as being the day of Pentecost. But Pentecost is repeated each time a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see how the one hangs on the other. If there was no reproduction of Pentecost, it would have happened once and that's the end of it. But what gives it vitality and life in every generation is that it keeps on being repeated in us individually. Isn't that so? You see that they hang together. Third time I said that. That's important to remember. Because when we get into the last three, you may not believe it. I'm setting you up. All right, now, this is as far as we go. When you go beyond here, you see, that we don't know about, and of course anybody that does something we don't know about is of the devil. How many knew that? Anybody that's got more than you do is automatically of the devil. And anybody that has less than you do is cold and backslidden. They're no good. Those dumb people in those dumb churches, how come they're not like me? Well, they're no good. See, but as far as they're concerned, you're of the devil. And the people that are behind them are cold and backslidden. And it'd be just like someone in the fourth grade saying, everybody that's in the grade higher than me is of the devil. And everybody that's in the kindergarten to the third grade is no good and knows nothing whatsoever. That makes as much sense as saying those that are behind you in the Lord are backslidden and cold and indifferent, and those that are ahead of you are of the devil. It makes just as much sense to say it about the fourth grade as it does about Christianity. When you think about it, isn't that so? When somebody comes up with something that we don't have, our initial reaction should not be, that's the devil. What it is our pride. We cannot possibly countenance anybody knowing anything or having anything that we don't have. We cannot conceive of it. Oh boy, are we mighty gods strutting around the earth on our clay legs. Boy, it's a good thing God has to come and ask us what to do, or he'd probably get all messed up. Well, I rallied you long enough. You ought to be ready. Are you ready to move on? Or do you want to camp at Pentecost? God today is dealing with us about moving past Pentecost. And these last three feasts ran together like the first three did. The first three were in 1 week, the last three in 1 month. Pentecost stands by itself in terms of the calendar. You have to take the first three together. When you're saved, you don't pick it apart. You just say, I'm saved. That means the blood. That means repentance. That means born again. It's all one thing. The same way with the last three. They all go together. But God thought it felt it important to separate them into three units, and so we'll do that. Now, let's look at the kingdom-wide first. You won't have any trouble with that. It'll be when we get to the personal fulfillment that you'll begin to scratch. All right? Now, the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. It's literally, it's the memorial of blowing of trumpets. It's the memorial of blowing of trumpets. It is not of the trumpet. Trumpets, plural, is fulfilled in the kingdom-wide sense in the seven trumpets of Revelation. Walter, is it getting too cold? If it gets too cold, some say yes. Would you go up and, if you'd be so kind, of flip that thing over on or off, I guess, and watch it, or Hank or somebody, whatever. We don't want the saints to be cold. We'd rather have you lukewarm. Now listen, the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the memorial of trumpets, plural, is, as I'm giving you my own understanding now, the seven trumpets of Revelation. Now, of particular significance is the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And it's described in the 10th and 11th chapters of Revelation. And there are three things that happen at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. You can, this will be on the tape, you can check it out, Revelation 11, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. These three things take place at the last trumpet, the last of the seven. This is the kingdom-wide spiritual fulfillment in the kingdom of God of the Levitical memorial of blowing of trumpets. One, the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 4, with a shout, and the voice of the archangels, and the trumpet of God. That's the last trumpet. Secondly, the Lord comes and receives unto himself his kingdom. At the blowing of the last trumpet in Revelation 11, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Revelation 11. The third thing that takes place at the last trumpet is that the saints are changed from mortality to immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, it's verse 52. Three things. When the seventh trumpet blows, the seven trumpets will blow. Those seven trumpets are the spiritual fulfillment of the memorial of blowing of trumpets. The last trumpet, the Lord will return, he will take to himself his kingdom, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11 is when it takes place. All right, that's the kingdom-wide fulfillment of trumpets. Next, the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Now, according to my understanding of this, this is the what we call the millennium, or the thousand-year period. The word atonement means reconciliation. Reconciliation. During the millennium, or the you may have wondered, what's the purpose of the millennium? Why would the Lord give us a thousand-year reign? And then when he already says at the end, the people are going to be rebelled and have to be destroyed. We already know that after Christ and the saints rule for 1,000 years, it's hopeless. The whole world is going to rebel. You'll have your battle of Gog and Magog. Fire will come down and destroy them, and the whole universe will disappear. Revelation chapters 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 20 is the end of the millennium. All right, now why would God have Christ reign for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, Christ and the saints, when already the defeat is written in the scripture? It's already written. That's the way it's going to end. Just like we know how this age is going to end, we know how the millennium is going to end. We don't know how the new heaven and earth reign is going to end, because there is no end. But the millennium will end in the armies of the earth coming up, led by Satan. And you say, well, what is the purpose of starting a new age when we know how it's going to end? Well, what was the purpose of starting this age? God knew how this was going to end before he created the earth. Yeah? The purpose of that thousand-year period is twofold. One, during that period, the saved nations will be reconciled to God. It's all through the book of Isaiah. For example, chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 3. It speaks of the nations, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. It's already told that the saved nations will, of their own volition, go up and seek God during the thousand-year period. And Christ will rule them and love them and teach them, and we under Christ. He that overcomes shall rule the nation with a rod of iron. We will rule and save nations. Daniel 7, the time came the saints took the kingdom. It's all through the Old Testament. For 1,000 years the nations of the earth will learn righteousness. They will be reconciled to God. Not all nations will be saved. The saved nations will have this experience. Those on Christ's right hand will enter into this kingdom and be taught. All right, also the church will be reconciled. You remember at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, the church, and it says the marriage of the Lamb has come, and what happens to the church? Does anyone know? The beginning of the millennium, when the Lord comes now. What is she given? White robes. But when we see the church at the end of the millennium, how does she appear? As the holy city. White robes against the holy city. Now that change from white robes to the New Jerusalem took place during the millennium, because one is at the beginning and one is at the end. Therefore, the reconciliation of the church completely to Jesus Christ takes place in the millennium. What are you saying? All I'm saying is that during the 1,000-year reign, we'll come to know him better. Do you believe that? That's all. I'm just saying we'll come to know him better. Everybody knows that when you serve the Lord, you come to know him better. It's just a byproduct of serving God as a missionary or whatever you do. You just come to know him better. Well, imagine living and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. Do you think you'll know him better? See, it's a buffer between this age and the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem is so exalted, we're not ready for it. We're not ready to see the face of the Father. You ready to see the face of the Father? Are you ready to behold the face of God Almighty? I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the Father. Are you ready to behold the face of the Father? No man can see God and live. We can see Jesus. But no man, Jesus said, has seen God. Right? We can see Jesus. And we will see Jesus. But after living with him for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 22 says concerning God's servants, they shall see his face. That's inconceivable. I'm sure heaven has a hard time believing that verse, because even the angel, only special angels can see the face of God. The angels of children can see the face of God. The pure in heart can see the face of God. Are you pure in heart enough to see God? Huh? So thank God he's given us 1,000 years to get ready for that. Aren't you glad for that? All right, that's the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Now, the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ. How many remember how Revelation 21 begins? Remember when I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days plus 1 day. That 8th day was the high day. That was the first day of the week of eternity, the week without end. So the new heaven and new earth reign, after God gives us a few billion years to rejoice and praise him for all he's done, then eternity will start. Kind of makes our problems of today fade into insignificance, doesn't it? When you think that after 1,000 years, and even that's a long, mind-boggling time, eternity hasn't even begun. Hasn't even started. That's still getting their earth getting its act together. A final wind-up of God until he finally tosses away the heaven and the earth like a dirty clothes into the hamper, and brings forth a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, sets up the wife of the Lamb as the holy city upon the new earth, and then gives him a long time of rejoicing. How much time? As much time as you want. How long do you want? Are you tired? You might want to sleep the first year. But then, after all the rejoicing is over, I'm reacting to what happened in the actual Feast of Tabernacles. Then the 8th day will begin, the new week of eternity, which has no end. We'll serve God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then we will have begun to scratch the scratches of the kingdom. That's the kingdom-wide. Now, I don't imagine that trouble anybody very much. That seems pretty reasonable. It fits. The millennium is the sixth day, the Day of Atonement, the day when God made man in his image, and the seventh day is the day of rest. We associate eternity with rest. So, pretty well, you know, you might have a little difference, but probably that wouldn't bother you too much. What's going to give you trouble now is when we get into the personal fulfillment. Now I shall repeat for the fifth time. The personal is bound into the kingdom-wide such that if you do not receive the personal, the kingdom-wide will have no meaning for you. Okay? See the logic? Are you crushed on the wheel of logic while I turn the screw? All right, now. This is very simple. It's what's been happening to you, but we don't recognize it. We just know I got it, or that, or whichever, and I know it's past Pentecost, but I'm not sure which it is. All right, now, let's go back now to day five, the blowing of trumpets. The blowing of trumpets, remember, is the time when the Lord comes. The time when the Lord comes to take unto himself his kingdom. All right, I want to submit to you that there is a personal, individual fulfillment of this feast that is starting to take place today now. And if you don't partake of it, you will not partake of his kingdom-wide coming. There's nothing in the scripture that says you can dabble around with the first four of these and then you're ready for the Lord's coming. In fact, quite the contrary. If you will look at these, you can see that these four, instead of being the end of the race, are actually the tools for the race. It's here when the Lord begins to work his will in your life at trumpets. See, the Jewish New Year begins here with trumpets. We begin in the kingdom here, not here. These things are given for us as tools to begin to move us into the actual kingdom of God. If you stop at Pentecost, you stop with the gifts and the tools. And if you do not go on, if you do not receive the personal fulfillment of these three, how are you going to enter into the kingdom wide? So we've had best haste and find out what these personal are. They've always been in the Bible, but we haven't seen them because, as we read in concert, these are the feasts which ye shall proclaim, what? In their season. It is God's time now for us to move past Pentecost to the personal fulfillment of this personal coming of the Lord. Now you say, Brother Thompson, watch that. I was warned about that. No, you weren't warned about it. What you were warned about, you've already swallowed. I won't go into that. I'll have mercy on you. What you were warned about by Jesus about secret comings, you've already swallowed and believed. I want to tell you, though, that there is a real, personal, individual coming of the Lord. So let's turn to John 14. Now, John 14 through 17, those four chapters, John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, have one subject, and that subject is the spiritual fulfillment of these last three feasts. That's the subject of John 14 through 17. It has nothing to do with mansions in heaven whatsoever. That's a mistranslation of a Greek word, an old English term, manse. We don't use it anymore. It should be translated, in my Father's house, which is the body of Christ, of course, are many places of abode or dwelling. It has nothing to do with going up to heaven to live in a fancy house. So I hope we are at least to that part. All right. Now, what is the context of John 14 through 17? The context of these four, the subject, is the dwelling of God in Christ in the believer. That's what it's talking about. Now, notice in John 14, verse 3, he speaks of his coming. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and of course the main place that he went was where? Calvary. See, that's where Christ prepared a place for us, was upon the cross. That's what he's talking about. He hadn't been crucified, and we couldn't be part of him because there was no blood atonement. And where Christ went to prepare a place for us was upon the cross of Calvary. Then he took the blood and sprinkled it before the mercy seat in heaven. But he's not talking about our going someplace. He's talking here about our relationship to him. We'll see this as we go on. We're talking now about the personal fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. That is, the coming of the Lord in the personal sense. All right, now he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, the importance here is relationship. It's not going to heaven. It's relationship. That where I am, there you may be also. This is the Lord's bringing us into his person. Now, you notice, if you want to see it right off the bat, see, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas says, "Well, where are you going?" And what did Jesus say? Where is it? He says, "I'm going to heaven." Is that what he said? He never once said in these four chapters he's going to heaven. Not once. What did he say, "I'm going"? "Whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And he says, "Well, where are you going?" What did he say? I am. Whenever you see that, you remember Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? Who shall I say sent me? I am sent you." See? "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." See? How can we know the way? I am. Saints, it has been necessary during these four feasts that God kind of lay aside the goal. And we have assumed that heaven was the goal, and that's fine. It served a good purpose. It kept us looking up toward the things of God. But now what the Lord wants us to realize is what he's not concerned about taking us someplace. He's concerned about relating us to himself. He wants himself to be your goal. Not a place, not paradise, him. I am the way. The way to what? The way to what? The Father, the Father. I guess 5, 6, 7 times, I haven't counted them, in John 14 through 17, he said, "I go to my Father. I go to my Father." We say, what's the difference? There's a vast difference. What would the difference be if you went into a foreign country and they said, "What is your destination?" "Well, I've come to visit your country." "Well, fine, we'll give you a visa." But what if you said, "I've come to see the first family"? That's altogether different. What if someone came to the United States and said, "Well, why do you want to come?" "I want to come and see the president." That's altogether different than come and say, "You know, I want to go to California." They say, "Well, he wants the weather or the beach or whatever." But if he said, "I want to go see Governor Brown," that's a whole different ball game. And we've had our eyes on going in paradise because we're interested with the things. That's not where it is. God wants us related to himself. And so he says, "I'm going to come." Now, the important thing is that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, how many remember what it says about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4? "So shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, that's the main thing. And I want to submit unto you that 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us of the kingdom-wide time when the church will be with the Lord forever. But this is talking about the individual time when we're with the Lord. Now, let me show you why. Let's take it in context, moving down to verse 21 of this chapter. Oh, and look at verse 20, too. I didn't mean to bring that up, but look at verse 20. "At that day," which is the day of the Lord, whenever you see "at that day," that means the day of the Lord. "At that day, ye shall know" what? "I am in my Father." See, relationships. And what else does it say?
and you in me. See what he's after? In my Father's house, that is, in God. There are many places of abode. You see, that's what he's after. It's not talking about a place, paradise. It's talking about entering into Christ in God. See that? This is what takes place here. The Lord comes to us in an individual coming. Now look at it in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. That's a progression, by the way. You want to be loved of God? Then love Jesus, and you'll grow in God's love for you. And I will love him. Now notice carefully, look at it. I used to say to the fifth graders, put your finger on the page, put your finger on the paragraph. Don't be wool gathering right at this point. This is critical of what I'm saying. He says, I will love him and will manifest myself or reveal myself or disclose myself to what? To him. That is to the individual. This is an individual, personal coming of the Lord to you after Pentecost. There it is in the book. There has to be. You see, there has to be a kingdom-wide expression of trumpets, and there has to be a personal expression, or you cannot participate in the kingdom-wide. The kingdom-wide will have no meaning. See, we thought of the kingdom-wide as an arbitrary thing to take us to heaven. No, it is the kingdom-wide coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the confirmation of the tabernacling of God with the Christian. It's not a trip to heaven at all. It's the establishing and perfecting of the relationship. And it'll do you no good to wait for the kingdom-wide unless you take part in the personal one today. Because you won't be ready. I can tell you a dreadful thing that would happen to you. I'll tell you, I think I will tell you so you can see the logic of it. How many remember why God did not let Adam eat of the tree, put him out of the garden, eat of the tree of life? Why did God not permit that? Because if Adam ate that, what would happen? He would live forever, and what's wrong with that? He had sin. And if you take a creature who has sin and you give him immortality, he will be cast down to Tartarus. He'll be cast down with the fallen angel. Because God cannot deal with him. He already has immortality, but he is an immortal sinner. So we say, what are you saying? I'm saying that God will not allow anyone to be changed at his coming until he has dealt successfully with this next, which I haven't gone into, the personal fulfillment of reconciliation. He will not let it happen. Now, Romans 8 said the creation was made subject to uselessness or vanity by virtue of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, what that means is this. God of his love put Adam out of the garden so that he could be redeemed. If he had allowed Adam to become immortal in his sin, he could not have been redeemed. You ready? How many see what I'm saying? And so God made humanity subject to vanity. He put us in, well, really, it's a practical joke on us, this flesh. You may think you're a prime hot dog, but I'll tell you, someday you'll look back on this life and you'll say, wow, we were running around there in those crumbling vases of clay and we thought we had something going. This is a very fragile situation. Paul refers, in the Greek, he calls it the body of our humbling. It is the body of our humbling. It humbles us. And God has deliberately humbled us by putting us in flesh. And don't get too significant about your flesh. It's kind of a big joke on us. Because we're spirits, we're spiritual, and we are pretty high-minded. And so God makes us a spectacle to angels and has us running around like we do. We are so like God, you know. We've got these great things, and then we choke on a piece of meat and we die. It's really ridiculous. We preach faith like Joshua, stop the sun, stand still, and then we get the sniffles. Pray for me. Oh, God, give me the victory. Well, we should. But in a way, it keeps pointing out the futility of it all. We have sin in us. We have rebellion in us. We have doubts and fears and all kinds of things in us. And until God works this work in us, we are not ready for His coming. He would make immortal sinners.
Do you see why I kept emphasizing that Passover, the kingdom-wide, will not stand apart from your personal acceptance? The unleavened bread will not stand apart from your personal repentance and water baptism. The resurrection is not efficacious by itself. You must participate. Do you see that? Now just apply that further. The coming of the Lord will have no efficacy until you have the personal relationship. The coming of the Lord will not be a mass exodus from the earth in which the Lord says to all of the saints, come forth, in the sense that it's a mass thing, undifferentiated millions. Every person, I know it will happen at the same time, but you're dealing with God here. Every person will be raised personally by the Lord in personal relationship. First place, the resurrection is an act of love. Secondly, it is a highly individualistic thing. It is not a mass action on the church. To him. It's always to the individual, to him that overcomes. So what I'm saying in just plain, simple, common sense terms is, God is beginning the last big work of redemption to prepare His church for His coming. And we have to move on with God. Now look at what Jesus said. Judas said to Him, verse 22, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself unto us and not unto the world? Now that's the question. That we might ask that question. What do You mean? You're going to come to us and not to the world. What do You mean by this? And Jesus tells him, again, it is individual. If a man love Me, amen, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him. Now, prior to this, at this point, we receive the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Is that true? Now He's talking about the Father and the Son. Well, you say, isn't that the same thing? Indeed, it is not. The members of the Godhead are never confused as to identity. They dwell in one another, but Christ dwells in us, doesn't He? But that doesn't mean that we're Christ. Christ lived in Paul, but that did not mean that Christ and Paul were the same person. There's never, through eternity, will be a lack of distinction between Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle. And yet, Paul said, I'm not living anymore, but Christ is living in me. Jesus Christ is not the Father. If Jesus Christ is the Father, then Gethsemane is a mockery. Christ was praying to Himself. Jesus Christ is the servant of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, and He fears God. Believe it or not, in Hebrews, the second chapter, it says that Jesus, crying and travailing before God, was heard because He feared. Jesus fears the Father and serves the Father. He said, I know you hear Me always because I do the things that please You. That shakes up Christian people because we've been such a theological fog on that. The relationship between the Father and Jesus is that Jesus is His Son. You say, yes, but. No buts. That's the relationship. That's something to come to church on Sunday morning and have people tell you that Jesus is God's Son. But my doctrine says coexistent, co-equal, blah, blah, blah. Well, close the book and read the Bible. You'll be amazed how much light the Bible will shed on your books. Jesus is God's Son. Believe it or not. And the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. And Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in Jesus, and Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Jesus. You say, boy, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Uh-huh. It really is. It's really simple. There's the Father, and then there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit. Well, aren't they one? Aren't you one with Christ? The Bible says he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, doesn't it? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. I think that's 1 Corinthians 6. All right, he that is joined, does that mean that you're Jesus? Yes and no. But not as to identity. Jesus is Jesus, always will be Jesus. You're you and always will be you. Always. You never lose your personality. It's just being changed to God's image, but you won't lose it. Jesus is Jesus and you're you. And the Father's the Father and the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that simple? Here, look. Didn't Jesus say, he that speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him? But whoso speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Doesn't that say that? Well, how could they be the same person then? But. No. No buts. Just simple, plain facts. If you read your Bible, Book of John, with that in mind, it will make it ever so much clearer. Otherwise, you have to do theological corkscrews and pretzels to explain in 50 paragraphs what the Lord said in two words. No, he meant what he said. When he said, my Father is greater than I, that's what he meant. He didn't mean anything else. He just meant that. All right, now, we have the Holy Spirit. But now we're being prepared for the Father and the Son. That's what it says, right there in your Bible. Boy, isn't it wonderful when you read something you never read before. Now listen, the Father and the Son always go together because God will not dwell in human beings. God will only dwell in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. So God will only dwell in you and me to the extent that we have Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. See, God dwells in Jesus, and Jesus dwells in us, and so we have the Father. So that's the way it works. The Holy Spirit's task is to bring us to this place. And if you get a chance at home, you can read Ephesians 3, third chapter. And that's what it says. That you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may, being rooted and grounded in love, may learn with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that was Paul's prayer for the Spirit-filled saints of Ephesus. It's there in your Bible. Why don't you go outside the Bible? Find any strange revolutions? All right, so you say, you mean there's something I don't have yet? Yes, there's something you don't have yet. All right, now when we went to John 14:23, we went there to explain John 14:21 and 22. But John 14:23 is the personal experience of tabernacles. We haven't touched on this middle one yet. John 14:21 is talking about the personal coming of the Lord, but they run together. Now, I preached at you a long time. And I think even though it'll make a full hour, full 55 minutes, I think I'll talk to you five more minutes with your permission, because otherwise you won't see the congruity of what's going on here. How many remember, and this is in Matthew 21, verses 4 through 14, how many remember Jesus' triumphal entry into the gates of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Do you remember that? Okay, that is a coming of the Lord. It says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Zechariah and Matthew 21. Okay, that's a coming of the Lord. Now, that, therefore, must be a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, the Feast of Trumpets was symbolized by the entrance of Jesus through the gates of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. All right, now what's the first thing that he did? He went to the temple. And what did he do? He attacked the money changers. Now listen to his words. You have made my Father's house. Remember, in my Father's house are many mansions. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. All right, now that's symbolic of the personal fulfillment of trumpets in the Day of Atonement. Now, in trumpets, the Lord comes to us. I will not leave you comfortless. We're not left here to build the house of God. And that's what Christianity is all about. It isn't for our benefit, it's for God's benefit. What house will you build me? God is building a house for himself. We're so stuck on ourselves, it's hard for us to picture there's something in this beside our own comfy, cozy ways. We are in the hand of God. This is for God's benefit that we're being going through all the stuff we went through this morning on the way to church. This is for God's benefit. Huh? Praise the Lord. Might as well cheer up. You're going to hear it anyway, it looks like. All right, now, Christ comes to you as an individual. Here, you've got the blood and you've repented and you've been baptized and what are you filled with the Spirit? Now you say, I got it all, I'm going to heaven. No. What you got are the materials to make you something. To make you what? The house of God. The house of God. That's what God's after, remember? The first thing the Holy Spirit said through Stephen, what house will you build me? That's what God's after is his house. Ephesians 2, we're being built together for a habitation of God. That's why we're being built. We're living stones. God's got to have a place to live. They foreclosed on him in heaven. So he's got to have a place to live, and we're it, all right? Well, he's got to do something to wake up the congregation. All right. Now, who builds the house of God? Jesus. See, he's the one. The Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up Christ and applies him to us. He's building the house of God. All right. Jesus isn't up in heaven only. He is here. I am with you. He is not leaving you to thresh around like a drowning rat to work out your own salvation. He is here to do it. How many knew that? Did you know Jesus is here with you, working on you? He's not only up interceding before God, he's with you. He's with you in your books. He's with you in your school. He's with you on the job. With you, because what he's doing is he's making you a house of God. I will come to you. Okay, so what's the first thing that he does? He goes into his Father's house. And what does he find? Money changers. See, the issue is always between God and money. No man can serve two masters. Praise the Lord. The love of money is the root of all evil. So he comes to us, and what he finds in us is a desire to acquire wealth. But that is not the purpose of God's house. What does he say it's supposed to be? A house of prayer. So the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is he knocking? At your being. This happens after Pentecost, not before. This is the Lord standing. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart. All right, now when he comes in, what does he want to do? He wants to dine with you upon his body and blood. That's what you eat and that's what you drink with the Lord. He dines with you and you dine with him. Now, when he comes in, he finds a couple of big problems. I'm out of time, so I can't go into this anymore. But I wanted to show you that what is taking place in you now is this second step. Well, these actually all keep running together. Like the first three, the last three keep running together. God has come to us today to prepare us for the kingdom-wide Feast of Trumpets, his coming, and then the millennium, and then the new heaven and earth reign. Before he before the Lord comes, according to the types, such as Isaiah 60, arise, shine, thy light will come, and so on. Malachi 3, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's not his coming in the year. This is the temple. These Old Testament precepts and types tell us that before Jesus comes for his church, he will come to his church. Before he comes for his church. See, listen to Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, thy light has come. When does that take place? Before the Lord's coming, because it says darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. And if you'll study that passage, you'll find out it's a light of God come to God's people, not when the Lord comes, but before the Lord comes. Because the people are not looking at the Lord, but looking at them. See, men shall come to thy light, not at the Lord. When the Lord comes, then every eye shall see him. But this is a time as a prelude to, in preparation for, and blending into, and flowing into the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord will come first to his people as a purifier. And when he has done the job in his saints, then he will come for us to give us immortal bodies. So, and then, when the Lord has us, we're ready, he will come and fill us, and then return to the earth with us. Because it says, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall ye appear in glory. And obviously that can't happen. We can't appear with Christ in glory until we have been through this process. And brother, this is no process that's going to be done as you're flying through the air. You're not going to go through these experiences of the day of reconciliation while you're going through the air. Because God has to reconcile two things in us. The sin that's in us and the self-will that's in us. And the church really isn't ready for the sin, and they sure are not ready for the reconciliation of self-will where we take up our cross and follow Jesus until we come up out of the wilderness leaning on our beloved. There's a handful of Christians that are conquering sin, and there's maybe a fingerful of Christians that are willing to defer all their everything in life and just surrender all to Jesus. Most Christians in the world are saved by the Holy Spirit. Now, from that group, God wants to get people who will allow him to come and recognize God and the Holy Spirit to get rid of the lust of their flesh, and by teaching them to present their body a living sacrifice by making Jesus Lord of their lives. To those people who will do that, the Lord Jesus Christ will come in an experience past Pentecost in which we no longer will be living by gifts, but will have the fullness of the indwelling of the Father and the Son, just as Jesus had the indwelling of the Father and did not move by gifts, but by a fullness. We will have all the fullness of God before the Lord comes. Furthermore, that is essential if we participate in his coming. Praise the Lord. Are you ready to go on? Praise the Lord. Bow our heads. Is anybody in the room, maybe, while our heads are bowed and we're meditating? I just want to, I've kept you a long time this morning, and just in a moment, I'd like to pray. Is anyone, if God has dealt with you this week or maybe even this morning about a specific sin, and you'd like to name it to the Lord, and I'll pray with you right now, just in closing. This has got to be a continual thing. It takes quite a while for God to deal with these things. Anyone, just slip your hand up and put it down. I see those hands. Are there any others? Come on now. Your job is going to confess it to the Lord. Name it clearly. Name it clearly. His fan is in his hand today. We're being baptized with fire. He's cleansing his floor. And the sin has got to go. Demons have got to go out of the church. Everything that is unclean has got to go. We're going to be given a white raiment. No. Eternity in the lake of fire. And it doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. It has no place in the body of Christ. It's alien to the kingdom. It's alien to the earth. It's a wicked thing that came down out of the spiritual realm to plague men. Now you denounce that thing in the name of Jesus. Don't pet the thing. Denounce it. It'll keep you out of the kingdom.
kingdom. There's going to be no lying, no lusting, raging, drinking, any of these things in the kingdom. They'll end you up in the lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8. Now, Father, these things have been confessed to you. Let the spirit of judgment come upon us now. He said, if we confess our sins, we confess them to you now, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, whose eyes burn as fire, as fan as in his hand. We come against these things now in the name of Jesus. And we bring the judgment of God against them. Leave these people. You've been confessed. Leave them now in the name of Jesus. Leave. In the name of Jesus. Every satanic thing, we denounce you. We will not have you, Satan. We will not participate in your games. We denounce you. We say we will not. We resist you in the name of Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, by the blood, and by the promise of God, we say we are the church of Jesus Christ, and there shall be no spots in the body, and we will not accept you. You're a defeated foe on the cross. You will leave us now, you lying spirit, belong in hell. You lusting spirit, you belong in hell. You will go into the abyss at the word of God, there to be judged. We will not have you in the body of Christ. You filthy thing. You filthy thing. The Spirit of God is here. You will leave. We have no sympathy with your plight. You will leave us and go into the abyss. We will not entertain you in the body of Christ. Hallelujah. Now, Father, in these souls, pour in, Lord, the oil and the wine, I pray. Let Jesus Christ reign in every heart and give a spirit of conquering to overcome. In the future, we resist the devil. Give each one that raised his hand a spirit of resistance. Now in the name of Jesus, a spirit of resistance, a steel of iron, the rule of the rod of iron. Give them that iron in their spirit to say no to the devil. The iron, iron, iron of the kingdom in their spirit. We will not have these things. Thank you, Father. And while we're still in prayer, is anyone having trouble giving your all to Jesus? Jesus is not total Lord of your life, and you know you're not reconciled to God in this area of will. You're not presenting your body a living sacrifice. You're trying to hang on to your own way. Slip your hand up and put it down. I see those hands. God wants to reconcile you to Him in the area of your will. He will not have a disobedient servant. You must give it all to Jesus. You must present your body a living sacrifice unto God to be a Christian. Give Him your will. It'll be the best thing you ever did. Let Christ rule in your heart. Are there any other hands? In the area of the will now, I see that hand. Any others? In the area of the will, we're talking about the will, not the devil, but your will as a person, your inherited will. I see those hands. Are there any others? That thing that shows up in a baby when he begins to holler, mine, mine, mine. God wants your will. He wants to rule your life. Any other hands? All right, now I see those hands. Now agree with me in prayer. You covenant with God right now. Lord, we come together, these people and myself, Lord, that have raised our hands. Lord, and we say to you right now, Father, we are your bond slaves. No more playing patty cake with God. We are your bond slaves. We are here to serve your Son. Whatsoever you say to us, we will do. Whether we like it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we're ready for it or not, we will do your will by your grace, Father, by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We will do your will without compromise, by your help and your grace. You have every key to our life. Our plans are yours. Our life is yours. Our time is yours. Our energy is yours. Our decisions are yours. Nothing held back, Lord. We are your bondservants. Now, this morning, now we say before God, we will not repent. We are your bondservants, Father. We will not change. We are the servants of Jesus Christ. Command us as you will. We trust you to do the best for us. We trust you to keep that which we commit unto you. We trust you. Now let, Father, that seal be upon these that raise their hand, that they put their hand to the plow and not look back. Hallelujah. To be reconciled to God, that they may be ready when Jesus comes to fill His church with Himself and the Father in preparation for His coming. God, perfect reconciliation. And every hand that went up today in the area of sin and in the area of self-will. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, such peace this morning. I know that's what you want of us, Lord. Now, through your grace, make it stand, Lord. We're your workmanship. We're your workmanship, O God. Jesus, build the house. Hallelujah, Lord. We're glad you're a carpenter, Lord. You know how to do the job. You know how to build a house, Lord. Hallelujah. Build that house, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Glory to God. I'd rather be a Christian than anything I know. Hallelujah. Saints, I'd rather be a Christian than anything I know. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Shall we stand?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy, O Lord, thou art worthy, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. King, thou art the mighty King. Oh, build thy temple, O Lord. Build thy temple, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord. Oh, make your Father's house a house of prayer, Lord. Make us a house of prayer, Lord. Make us a house of prayer, Lord. Blessed be your name. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to ask our brother Don Schulte, if he will, to conclude in prayer this morning. Amen. God bless everyone.